8 years of piano lessons. You wouldn't know that if you heard me play. Growing up, the conclusion of every year was the recital time. And so my teacher and then her friends would gather all of their students together. We would each have our number that we were going to play, and we would play it. The way they did it at our recital is that you were grouped according to ability. And so the easier songs, you know, the doo-doo-doo would start, little three-year-olds, everyone, it's cute, and it would work all the way up to something beautiful like what we just heard here. Although there's beauty in a three-year-old too, I suppose. I started out with my group, you know, with my people my own age, but over time they started to move up, and I kind of stayed at the same spot. So that by the end, when I finally knew that this was not my thing, kindergarten, first, second, third graders, plus Jason, who at that point was a freshman in high school, playing something called Bagatelle. I still remember the name, and I played it for 3 years in a row, so I never really moved on. Practice was not something that I did a lot when it came to piano. And so that was the conclusion then of my piano playing career. When you come to the conclusion of something, of anything, it evokes different kinds of emotions within you. Some of you have read a great book or a great series of books, and when you get to the end, you're kind of excited because the story is coming together, but you're a little bit sad because you're no longer going to get to spend time with these characters. They live on in literary world, but they aren't being written about anymore. Come to the end of a television show, Netflix now provides you the opportunity to watch a whole 7 seasons of show in like 2 week span if you do nothing else, including eat. You can watch all of those things, and then you get to the end and you see the conclusion, and how do you feel? How did you feel at the conclusion of the show Lost? Were all your questions answered? When ER finally came to a conclusion, how did you feel? When these shows or stories or things like that are brought to a conclusion, it can be an emotional time. Today we come to the conclusion of our series in Hosea, and we come to the conclusion that Hosea records for us. It begins with some of his own words, and it ends then with the words of God given to him that Hosea speaks on his behalf. This book, if we remember, it began with a living parable that outlined God's distinct love for his people. As we look at Hosea and Gomer's marriage, we have a picture of how God loves his people. And now here at the end, we have a similar picture. And that's where we're going to be today, Hosea 14. I encourage you to turn there. Here at the end, we see another picture of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Hosea reminds his people of the steadfast love while also looking forward to the hope of the restoration that will come one day. For us, I think it is appropriate that we come to the end of this book on Palm Sunday. When we begin to look towards Easter, when we begin to celebrate Easter in earnest, if you will, recognizing today the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the donkey, today we see the beginning of the road that will take Jesus to the cross. And so we see God's relentless love worked out on the cross. They saw it in pictures such as what Hosea will give to them this morning. If you're able to stand and read with me, I invite you to do so. We're going to start with verse 1. Hosea speaking, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea begins this passage kind of with his own words in the first three verses as he calls or gives a call to restore. To restore. Most of the book had had a similar tone, the idea of return, come back, to the Lord. And now we're hearing this phrase, return and restore. Restoration is not something that simply happens. Right? Some of you, you love to restore old furniture. You can't just pick it up, put it in your car, put it in your garage, and boom, there it is. It requires work. We just got back yesterday, some of us, from the family missions trip. We appreciate your prayers, your donations, your support. I'll talk a little bit about it today. In the coming weeks, we'll probably share some more. But some of the things that we did while we were on this trip, we worked with families, helping them who were in crisis, trying to help them become restored. It doesn't just happen. Restoration doesn't just occur. It requires action. All right, many of us here this morning are in need, in a sense, of some sort of spiritual restoration. We feel far from God, or we feel as though our relationship with Him is strained, or we don't have that kind of connection that we once did. We need restoration, yet many times we make no effort on our part. We do nothing. And we sit there and we'll say, I don't feel close to God. Well, have you read your Bible this week? No, I don't feel close to Him. Yeah, but that was what I was getting at. You're telling me you don't feel close. I'm telling you to read your Bible. But we do that sometimes. It just doesn't feel like it used to. Well, what are you engaged in? What are you doing to foster that relationship? Restoration will not just occur. God does not wave some sort of magic wand upon you and boom, you are restored. All right, many times what we have to do, we have to return. If you want to be restored, you have to return. And to be restored, we must first return to the Lord. Hosea has said over and over again, return, 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 return. And it seems as though the people were actually half decent at returning. They could get back into the swing of things. They could get back into the traditions of their time. They could get back into the look of someone returning to the Lord, even the smell in what they would sacrifice, the words that they would use. They could get back into it, and they would return. But Hosea says it beautifully. They have returned, but not upward. Sometimes we say it like this. You know, I got to get back to church because I'm so far from God. I got to get back there. My relationship with Jesus is strained. I need to be in my Bible study. And there's truth to that. Don't hear me saying that attendance here is not important or that Bible study is something you can ignore. Those things are important. But in the end, we're not called to return to Bible study just so we can tell people, look at my precepts markers. Look at all the different color crayons I can use. And look at how much I know. We're called to return to these things so that we return to the Lord. We return to the Lord because there is a subtle danger in equating spiritual change with our actions. Our actions come as a result of the spiritual change. Spiritual change does not come as a result of our actions. We have to keep it in the right order. The minute that you begin to think God loves you because of what you do, you are no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. God, we do what we do because God loves us. It's a heart-oriented return. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Not return to sacrifices and altars. Not return to your festivals and feasts. Return to the Lord. Some of us are great at being here. Some of us are great at standing when we sing. Some of us are great at coming to classes and Bible study and everything. And inside of our heart, we are dead. because we've returned to activity. We've returned to program. We have not returned to the Lord. Program and activity can kind of shine you up and make you look nice, but it doesn't promise or bring restoration. Think about this. We talked about Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. Those people shouted and cheered for Jesus. They were excited that he was there. And then in 5 days' time, they're shouting and cheering for Jesus to be nailed to a cross. They didn't return to the Lord. There was no real restoration going on there. When I was a kid, I was good at being good. I often joke and say I didn't know you could say no until my brother was old enough to say no. And then I realized that that was an option. I was just a very, like, okay, so if I do what my parents say, I'll get stuff, good stuff. Okay, I'm just going to do what they ask. If I'm nice to people, I'll get something. I'm going to be nice. This is kind of how I was growing up. All right, the teachers liked me because I did my work, and I smiled, and I sucked up a little bit. All right? The mothers of all of the girls I went to school with just loved me. Oh, Jason, he's such a nice, handsome young man. The daughters, not as much, all right? But the mothers would say all these nice things about me, and I was very, very good at being good. But when I turned about 18 or 19, I had to start to think, why am I acting like this? Is it just because it's worked for me to this point? Or am I going to live my life centered around Jesus Christ, not just being a good person? There is a difference. We are not called to return to being nice, although that's a part of it. We're called to return to the Lord. For restoration to happen, we have to return to the Lord. And one way to foster this kind of love and to return is to remember that the only place to find ultimate mercy is the Lord. The only place to find ultimate mercy is the Lord. I love how verse 3 ends. It says, in you, in God, the orphan finds mercy. An orphan during that time was in need of mercy, was in need of the kindness of other people because they had no real way of caring for themselves, no real way of providing for themselves. They needed someone. And so God is picturing them as an orphan, and he's saying, in you I will receive, or you will receive mercy. I will give mercy to you. This is similar then into the New Testament when Paul talks about how we are adopted in Christ. We are spiritual orphans, and God brings us into his family. This is why for Christians, orphan care is so important. Because not only are we doing what Scripture says in caring for those who are without, we are also picturing for the world what God has done for us. He has shown us mercy, brought us in to his family when we had none. The only place to find that ultimate sense of mercy is the Lord. And God takes great delight in that. In fact, I will go so far as to say that God desires, he desires our repentance so that he may pour out his mercy. He wants us to return to him. He wants us to desire a restoration so that he can show mercy. God takes joy in being merciful. We don't think of that sometimes. Now, the Islamic State, which is ISIS, which hopefully you're familiar with. They talk a lot about the mercy of Allah. And I'm speaking right now not of all Muslims, but of those in the Islamic State. And they believe that when they carry out actions of atrocity, that what they are doing is a merciful act. That when they behead people or burn people, in that death of those people, others see what judgment is like, and we are drawn towards a different way of life. Their concept is that through this picture of judgment, mercy will come to others. And we look at that, and sometimes we see these things, and we're angered and we're disgusted. But there are times where our approach to God's mercy is very similar, where we act as though our God, the one true God, doesn't really want to have to show mercy, but he will. You know, like he has no, once they paint me into a corner as God, all I can do now is show mercy, so I will. Kind of like your parents at times when they're like, I have no other choice, I'm gonna give in. All right? The picture that we have here in Hosea and the picture that we have in Scripture is not a God who extends mercy as a last resort. It's a picture of a God who loves to be merciful, who wants you to repent so that he can, in all of his godly giddiness, pour out mercy upon us in the most joyful way that he could. All right? He is not someone who is withholding mercy until they made me do it. No. He is cheering for you to repent. He's cheering for you to return so that then he can pour out his mercy on you, take joy in that, and then watch the joy that you have in receiving his mercy. It's a beautiful thing if you start to think about it. The only thing I could really liken it to is my grandfather. My grandfather used to give us money to buy fireworks, to do all sorts of things that we kind of liked, but he loved. He loved to, and he would get a seat over here. He never lit anything. He didn't throw anything for us. He just sat over in a corner and laughed like a giddy, happy old man. Then his grandsons were over here. You know, my grandma's like, Bill, they're going to blow their hand off. No, they won't, Helen, go back inside. That's how the conversation would go. And he's just smiling the whole time. He's taking joy in watching us do something. God takes joy. Not that God needs this joy, but it is joyful for him to pour out his mercy. This is what he's been longing to do to the people of Israel. He's been longing for them to return so that he could show mercy. He knows that ultimately he's going to show great mercy in Jesus Christ, in the salvation that he's going to bring for all of humanity. That will be joyful as people come to know and accept Jesus. This is what he's looking towards. But God wants our repentance so that he can pour out mercy. It's not as though you're going to repent and God's going to say, finally, you finally got it. Now you can come over here. He is going to throw a party. It will be the picture of the prodigal son all over again, where God says, my son was gone, but now he's returned. Kill the fatted calf. Bring in the best steak around. We are going to party tonight. That's what God wants to do. And this is how Hosea is laying out this call. So we see God's relentless love here, and now we see it on display. In the next verses 4 through 8, we have what is a song in the original Hebrew. It's a song. In fact, we would be right to call it a love song. Now, you might read these lyrics and think, not a very good one. Wouldn't make it on the top 40. And remember, we're dealing in a different culture. But it is a song because throughout this book, there's been this concept of a marriage, right? A marriage identifying the love that God has for Israel. And so now we're going to culminate this in a song, which while the lyrics might not resonate with us, the concept most certainly does, right? Some of you in your life have tried to write a love song to someone, maybe when you were younger, all right? Some of you, you have your song. When I was in high school, in order to try and impress the girls in my class, I made the comment that one day at my wedding, I will sing to my wife. Because I was looking for anything at that point. What can I do to get anyone interested in me at all? So I'm making these crazy promises. And someone heard that, Becky, my now wife. And when we got later, we're dating and then we're engaged and we're planning our wedding, I said nothing of this, right? Because I wasn't serious, right? No, and no one would be serious. And so while we're planning, she's like, you are going to sing, aren't you? And see, that sounds like a question, right? But it isn't. All right, what it was, you're going to sing, aren't you? And I then chose a song. I sang that to her at our wedding. There's no video, so don't ask for it, all right? And I've retired since then, so don't ask for anything else. But I did that for her. And that was hopefully a moment that she cherished and will remember forever. Bring them back. I will love them freely. And this is a significant statement, especially if you start to think about the last few chapters. Because God, through Hosea, is saying, here's your problem, here's your problem, here's your judgment, here's your judgment, here it comes. And now here at the end, he says, I will love them freely. Despite all of these things, I will love them freely. Again, it's the picture of Hosea and Gomer. She leaves him, yet Hosea goes and redeems her and brings her back. God will love us freely in an unexpected way. And this, for the Israelite people reading this, it's a reminder of how God had pursued them as a people, how God went to Adam and Eve in the garden, how God went to Noah and said, build an ark, how God went to Abraham and called him out of his country, how God went to Moses in the wilderness and said, you will lead my people, how God goes to Joshua and says, I will fight for you, how he continues time and time again to go to his people, to call them to restoration, to call them to return. Even in thinking of the of Palm Sunday, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. They don't drag Jesus to Jerusalem. He goes there knowing exactly what will happen. God's love is unexpected in that sense. It comes to us rather than making us run to him. And in that way, it's unexpected. It's unexpected in its expression and in its extent. When we were on this family missions trip, there were times where we redecorated and prepared homes for people who, in one sense, they really had nothing. One family had absolutely nothing. They had left it all behind. We redecorated their, we put them into a new apartment, redecorated it through an organization down there, furnished it, toys for the children, all of these things. And they were moved. They were moved. Why? Because it wasn't something they expected. I would hope that at some point you've been moved by the unexpected love of God. In looking in your own heart and realizing this is not something that I deserve, this is not something that I've earned, yet God loves me anyways. Second thing that comes out in this song is that God's love brings life. It's a beautiful song that we heard played here. It's actually the words or the title of the song is called The Healing Garden. The Healing Garden. And then to see these words up on the screen to remind us of what God's love brings to us. In verses 5 and 6, we see a lot of imagery of life. God's love brings life. It's this concept and feeling of spring. Flowers are blooming. Trees are being planted. An Israelite reader would detect a number of similarities between these verses, this passage, and the Song of Solomon. And there are connections between the book of Hosea and Song of Solomon. Hosea uses the marriage relationship as a metaphor to describe rebellion. It uses specifically adultery and the breaking of that marital covenant to put a picture to what it means for Israel to walk away from the Lord. When you go into the Song of Solomon, it's a book that celebrates the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife so that we can understand that God intends what God intends for that relationship, but also so that we can see in one sense, all right, not through the intimacy, but through the commitment and covenantal love, what our relationship with God should look like. Hosea gives us the negative approach. Song of Solomon gives us the positive approach. And in its language and in its description, Song of Solomon describes in intimate Hebrew details that pass by us a lot of times, the coming together of a husband and wife that can ultimately, in God's will, bring life. God's love is meant to bring life. It's meant to bring life. And I would expect and I believe that there are some out here who have felt and sensed God's love bringing life to them. Where you would say something like, I felt dead before. I felt empty before I found Jesus. I felt like I didn't have, you know, what I was looking for. And then God brought me life. You know, my story is that I came to know the Lord at a very young age. I just kind of grew up in it and made it my own. I think that's a wonderful story. I do. I think that's what we should hope for our children. But some others of you have stories where you're like, I was a walking dead man. I was a woman with no soul until God in his love found me and gave me life that I didn't expect, that I didn't deserve, but that I have. What a beautiful story. That's what Hosea wants. He wants for the Israelite people. They're about to be a dead land. But he's telling them one day, God will once again bring life. Third thing is that God's love saves. We sang today about Hosanna, this idea that our God saves. We can never forget that God's love saves us. In verse 7, God says that the people will return and will ultimately find safety in God's shadow. Again, this is familiar Old Testament language. If you read through the Psalms, you will find shelter in my wings. You will find safety in my shadow. God is promising. He's wanting to save them as he has always done. He saved them when he put Noah and his family on an ark. He saved them as they crossed the Red Sea. He saved them time and time again. God is promising salvation. Now, they may read that and think that it means political or physical salvation, and in some cases, maybe it did. But ultimately, what God is picturing and what he is looking forward to is not the political safety that we'll find in the shadow of his wings, but the salvation, the spiritual salvation that we have through him. That ultimately it is God's love that saves us. It is God's love that brings us to a place where we rely fully on him for our spiritual salvation. And we know that we have been saved because of his love. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be saved from sickness, that you're going to be saved from heartache, from harm, from losing your job, from losing your home. No, all of those things may happen to you, but no one and nothing can separate you from the love of God. You will always be his. You have been saved. This morning, many of us woke to the news of 31, almost 40 people now who were killed in churches in Egypt this morning, early. Coordinated attacks upon Egyptian Coptic churches, many are dead. Now, if we were to go, we'll see pictures of it on the internet or on the news. That we'll understand some things. The horror will be clear to us. But what almost every news agency will pass over is the concept of hope that will be in the hearts of those who know and love Jesus Christ. We won't hear those stories, but we know that they are there. We know that stories of hope and salvation exist because these people exist. America is, I would say, in one sense, an easy place to follow Jesus. And that sometimes is to our own detriment. But do you ever wonder why people in a country where they could be killed accept Christ as their Savior? One time I read a statistic that said in Somalia, when your family comes to know that you're a believer, your life expectancy is 84 hours before they kill you. That's how some people live. Why would they choose Christ? Because he saves them. Not necessarily physically, but they have lived their whole life empty with no sense of salvation. And Jesus Christ offers that. And so they are willing to lay their life down in the next 3 to 4 days if necessary in order to follow after Jesus Christ. God's love saves. Nothing else does. But God's love saves. The fourth thing, the last thing, is that God's love provides. It provides. In verse 8, God reminds the Israelites that their fruit comes from the Lord. He is the one who provides for them. God had provided for them while they were in the wilderness. He had provided for them as they waited to take the promised land. He provided for them as they built their kingdom. He continued to provide for them. And we should be reminded of how God has provided for us. We've been forgiven, we've been saved, but we've also received blessing upon blessing upon blessing from the Lord. Now, sometimes we avoid this discussion of provision and blessing because it has been abused in Christian circles or in circles that would call themselves Christian in some cases. Sometimes pastors get up and say, God wants to provide me a jet. And he wants you to do it, you know, or God wants to provide me a car. And so we're taking up an extra collection after service so you can get me a Cadillac or whatever it might be. I would settle for a larger minivan at this point. All right. But we would start with, say things like this. And if you need something, you just got to say it. Say it loud enough. Believe it and have faith. And so because of that kind of heretical teaching, sometimes I myself am less likely to talk about how God does want to provide for you and how in his love he's going to provide. Because we don't want to go this way where it's name it, claim it, get your car at the door. We come out, we ignore the other side of the truth that says God provides for those he loves. And many of you know this. I love the wonderful story of George Mueller. It's a great story for you to look up and read with your children or read on your own. George Mueller was a German man who had an orphanage in Britain. And they would set all the kids down. They would thank the Lord for what God had provided. They would eat dinner and then they would go back to where they were supposed to be. And they would do that every night. And some nights they would come down and they would sit down and there was no food. No food in the pantry, no food on the table, but the children knew what to do. They sat down and they thanked God for what he was going to provide. And then a knock would be at the door and the baker made extra bread tonight and he didn't know where to take it, so he brought it here. Another knock at the door would come and someone, they had an extra cow. I don't know how that works back then. And they would bring, okay, let's bring the meat in. And so they would have food every time. Never went hungry. God provided. Some of you know that in your life. God provides. You may not live in excess. I'm not saying God provides you with that third home you've been hoping for or something. All right, but God provides so that you've not been hungry. You've not really been wanting. And when you have, God has made a way through his love for you. God provides. And we need to see that and understand that. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. His steadfast love is seen in how he has cared for the Israelites, and it is ultimately seen and understood for us in the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters to me. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, fully God and fully man. That what the Bible tells us about Jesus, we believe to be true. That he walked this earth, he lived and breathed, and that he died. The gospel is about what Jesus did, that Jesus died on the cross, not only out of injustice, because he had done no crime, but he died on the cross for justice, so that our sins could be forgiven. That's what Jesus does for us, but he doesn't stay dead. Death is a result of sin, and so if you have someone who's never sinned, death, as we will celebrate next week, cannot hold them. And it could not hold Jesus. And he was raised again. These are the things that we believe. Why does this matter for us? Because when we trust in Jesus' sacrifice and not our own, when we return to that, when we return to what Jesus has done, not what we do, then we are saved. When our life is built around this man and what he did, and who he was, and what that means for us. And when we trust in him, then Scripture says we're saved. We're saved from the punishment to come. We're saved from a life without purpose. We're saved from a life in hell. We're saved to him. On the cross, we see God love us unexpectedly. We see him bring life and salvation. We see God provide us with eternal life despite our sinfulness. We are like Gomer. We have left, we've abandoned, and we're good at it. But God is better at pursuing us. God sends his own son to the cross in a relentless pursuit of us so that we would be overwhelmed by his love. And understand that he wants to display and pour out his mercy on us. I believe each and every one of us has sensed that pursuit. In our heart, in our mind, in our life, we have sensed that kind of pursuit. Some of us have surrendered to that pursuit. Some of us have returned to him, have sought that restoration, while others of us seek to keep God at arm's length. I'll go back and do things. But I'll return to do things, but I won't return to the Lord. I'll show up with you. I'll read the Bible at night. I'll stop cursing as much. Won't get drunk on the weekend. I'll do that if that's what you want me to do. But don't ask me to be fully engaged in this. Let me keep God at arm's length. You may have returned, but you have not returned upward. You have not returned in any way that's going to bring restoration to your heart. And so this morning, as Hosea closes, we want to close because we're left with two questions. We can leave this book. We can walk away from this book walking. And that's a spiritual metaphor for living life correctly. We can walk as the redeemed walked. We can walk with a knowledge that we've been saved, that God provides for us, that we've been loved in an unexpected way, that we've been pursued. Or we can stumble away from this book in rebellion, continually falling down, continually putting our arm out to God, continually skinning our knee on the ground, hurting our elbow as we walk away from the one place that we would find restoration and hope. And my prayer is that you won't. My prayer is that each and every one of us, as we leave here, in a metaphorical sense, will be walking as the redeemed. That we will realize that we can't fix things by returning to action or tradition, that we have to return to the Lord. And we're going to sing. The band is going to come up, come out, show up, and we are going to sing. We're going to sing that we need Him. We need Jesus to be our hope and our stay. We need His righteousness. We're going to sing of this morning, not as just a way to tie a bow on nicely, but we want to sing about this and make it the prayer of our heart that we confess we've run away. Like Gomer, we have taken off, and we are in need of restoration, and we are in need of renewal, and we are in need of Jesus. So will you stand as we sing?
I want
Father, thank you for giving us what we need. We need you. We need your relentless love made evident as Christ dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. This is where we find our hope. This is where what we must return to. Not actions, not ourselves, not a program. We need to return to you. Lord, we need you. Help us this week to return to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.